very thankful for many things today. I'm thankful for our worship team leading us in worship. I think they've just done such an outstanding job of helping us to sing worship to God, that it's not about them. They're helping us to sing praise to God, and very grateful that they serve so faithfully. The reason I'm preaching today is because Steve's with Betsy and her family, and being the good pastor that he is, and I'm the sub at the last minute, and I yet count it a privilege to open the Word of God to you. And there's a psalm that I'd actually planned to bring when I ended up being sick in March and Donald was my sub. And so that's what I want to do today. It's in Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 has been on my mind this year. And it really began when the invasion of Ukraine started. And you see mighty kings and rulers who seem to have great force and they do evil and nobody does anything about it. And one thing the psalm brings out is when you assault human beings made in the image of God, you're not just assaulting people, you're assaulting God himself. Last Sunday, I was preaching in Berlin, Germany, right along where the wall used to be. And there are many stories about the people, the oppression on the east side, people getting shot trying to escape, not to mention the fact we weren't that far from Hitler's bunker. And if you think about the evil of certain nations. And the psalm is a very comforting psalm because God declares that he is still sovereign in spite of the appearance that we're helpless in the face of these mighty rulers. And I want to begin with an analogy that for the children. Children, if at your house there were a bunch of ants in the front yard, little bitty ants, and the ants were saying to each other, "We're going to take over the house." And there are hundreds of them, thousands of them, tens of thousands of ants marching towards your house. Would you be afraid? I should say, yeah, that's kind of crazy. But what do you think your father would do, your parents would do, if all those ants were coming at your house? What would he do? I think he'd take, and what would happen to those ants when he sprayed them with ant spray? They would die. If he didn't want to do that, he could stomp on them. He has no reason. We have no reason to be afraid of the ants. And what this psalm is saying is that all of the great and mighty rulers of this world who seem so powerful and so mighty and so intimidating, when they try to assault the Lord, they're like just a bunch of little ants. And God has a plan to deal with them. So I'm going to read Psalm 2. And as I read the psalm, I want you to keep a couple things in mind about the structure that I hope you'll see. It's in the notes in the introduction. But I think it's a really cool psalm in that it has four stanzas. And in each stanza, there's someone speaking. And so it's easy to follow. The nations have their say. The kings have their say, which is rebellion. Then the Lord answers, and he laughs at them. And he says, "I'm going to do something about this." And then the anointed one speaks in the next three verses and says, "Here's what the Lord said to me about dealing with these people, stomping on the ants." And then finally, the psalmist makes an appeal to those who hear him to humble themselves before God before it's too late, to humble themselves before the anointed one before it's too late. So that's one way. It's a very easy structure to follow. But there's another aspect of the psalm that I think is really important to understand. And that is, about whom is this psalm written? Who wrote the psalm? We know from Acts 4, we just read, they quoted the psalm in the early church. David wrote the psalm, and so David is describing what was happening to him when the nations were trying to attack him. He was the Lord's anointed in the Old Testament. But then in Acts 4, they say, this is about Jesus, and the nations united to put him to death. And then in Acts 4, they said, it's about us too. This psalm is about us. We, as the representatives of the anointed one, we as his people, we too are under assault from the world, but ultimately we have nothing to worry about. So beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen. So, we're just going to go through it, through the four stanzas, and make application in David's day, in Jesus' day, and it applies to us as well. And so in verse 1, he says, why are the nations in an uproar? And we often think that, why is there so much trouble in the world? Why are there wars? Why there's poverty? Why are there all these problems? That's not actually what he's primarily talking about. What he's talking about is not wars among the nations, but rather the great spiritual warfare in which the nations have risen against God and they've plotted against God. It says, and it's a vain thing. It's foolish, right? It's vain for one reason. You're not going to win. But it's also vain because God is good. Why would anybody want to oppose God? Nothing could be more wrong. And yet in verse 2, this is the attitude of the kings of the earth. They take their stand. They take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And you know, we look at rulers now, and I think this is part of even in recent days with what's going on in Europe, is that people keep misunderstanding human nature. Human nature is wicked, and human beings who get power do bad things because of sin. And so in this case, as you think, which kings are being spoken of? Well, it's diverse kings. It's like this is something that China, Iran, Turkey, much of Europe, you know, the nations can agree about this. We will not have God rule over us. We are autonomous. We will not let God reign. We resent his authority. Now, I'm going to mention one thing. The queen in England who just died apparently was a believer. In 1 Corinthians, we talk about how there are not many noble that God saves. And I know someone who's met her. I've heard of testimonies that apparently she was a believer. So not all kings are this way or queens are this way. But it is something which unites humanity. And again, verse 3 says, why? Why are they all united? It's because they don't want God reigning over them. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. They view God as a tyrant, and they want to run their own lives without God's interference. And the great sin of humanity is not war. It's not sexual sin. It's autonomy. It's declaring independence from God. And this just isn't kings and rulers and mullahs and all the people we know. This is us too, right? What is our sin? Isaiah 53, verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Does anybody know how it ends? Every one of us has turned to his own way. Sin is that God is ruler. God is king. And humanity says, no, I want to run my own life my way. Actually, have you ever been to a funeral where they play Frank Sinatra's music? I'm not going to sing it for you, but you know, I did it my way, and that's so wrong. We shouldn't do it our way. That's our problem. We want to do it our way and not God's way. And so the heathen are raging. Well, how is this expressed? Well, it's interesting because it says when they take their stand in the first three verses, in verse 2, this is the same language as a story our children know. Who was it that took his stand against the armies of Israel? Real big guy. Goliath. That's the same Hebrew word. Here's David was God's anointed, and Goliath, representing the Philistines and all the nations that wanted to destroy Israel and had no respect for God's anointed one, you know, he took his stand and defied and cursed, even he cursed the Lord. And then we saw in Acts chapter 4, which you've already read, that the early church applied this to Jesus. And they said in the same way, they quote the psalm, and they say, look, when Jesus was here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Romans, none of them liked each other. But they finally found something they could agree about. We don't want Jesus. And they united to put him to death. And today, if there was a missile that the nations of the world could build and they could fire it up to heaven and not God off the throne, they would build it tomorrow. But the next section says that's impossible. And of course, it's not just what happened to Jesus. The early church, when they prayed, they were being persecuted. And they're quoting the psalm about what was happening to them. The Jews were after them. The Gentile leaders later came after them. They were being persecuted. And that's why we're remembering this psalm. Jesus said, if the world hated me, it will hate you. Humanity still resists God's authority. And we, as the representatives of Christ, the hatred of the world towards him and his authority will come upon us as well. So the rebels have had their say in the first three verses. Now the Lord responds. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He mocks them. He is untouched, unharmed, unthreatened, unhindered, and unchanged in his purpose, position, and plans. All human power and independence is really an illusion. The Lord is not threatened by them. And even if they try to assault heaven, you know, again, that's the idea, ants of the world unite. God laughs. How ridiculous is that? He scoffs at them. The psalmist says, why do the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. Even today, we see terrible things going on in the world. We see rebellion and defiance. We see that among our own rulers, how they do many evil things that oppose God, how they take pride in what is evil and they don't care for unborn life and they seek to destroy it. God is not up in heaven wringing his hands, oh no, what will I do? As we continue the psalm, he's going to say, I got a plan for this. His word, verse 5, it thunders forth. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. God will not forever be tolerant of evil. Children may know the story in the book of Daniel of a king named Belshazzar who had a feast. Remember, he was a king in Babylon, and he was using the vessels from the holy vessels from the temple. And you think, well, why did God let the Babylonians for like 70 years have all this power? They were so evil, and they worshiped false gods, and they knocked down the temple. Remember the handwriting on the wall. And God said, tonight your kingdom will be taken from you. And so the point is in the Bible, the wicked seem to be prospering now. The nations, the rulers seem to be so evil, and it seems like they're getting by with it. But the patience of God has a limit. It's a terrifying thing that the Almighty One is angry with them. This isn't the popular understanding people want to have of God. He is a God who is righteous and will bring his wrath upon the wicked. It's interesting, again, we talk about the different, you know, this is what David did after Goliath essentially stuck out his tongue at God and defied God and cursed God. David said to him, David was anointed by God to be the king. He's like a picture of Christ who is yet to come. He said, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now, for quite a while, the Israelites were terrified of Goliath. Nobody wanted to fight him. The king was afraid of him, King Saul. But David, who is the anointed one, was not fearful. In the book of Revelation, it describes when the Lord returns, that the kings of the earth will hide themselves in cave. The people, I think very people like Putin and Xi and Biden and Trump and all these people who had all this power on earth, if they've not bowed the knee to Christ in this life, they will be in absolute terror when they face him one day. He is the one who has the final say. And then the Lord says in verse 6 what he's going to do. So he's angry. He's going to do something about it. What is he doing? He says, I have anointed my king. And again, that's obvious with David, right? That's what David says. The Lord has made me the anointed one. And David was the one the Lord sent to deal with Goliath. And he did it in the Lord's power. Likewise, Jesus came. And he came to bring salvation, but he also came that those who rejected him would be punished. God established David's throne through the covenant. He established the throne of King Jesus. And even early in his life, the Herod thought he could kill Jesus. He killed all the babies. And then Pilate and the Jews thought they could put him to death. They thought they could stop him. But God was not defeated. And today, God has, when he's saved us, Revelation says he has appointed us to be kings and priests under Christ. So God reigns, and he works all things after the counsel of his will. One person says, God permits the reign of his son to be troubled, not because he is busy elsewhere or unable to help or neglecting the honor of his son, but he perfectly delays the inflictions of his wrath to the proper time. One day, God's wrath will come. We sing in the hymn, A Mighty Fortress, the Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall fell him. All those who raise themselves up against the Lord and the Lord's anointed one day will be punished. 2 Peter talks about in chapter 3 how maybe it seems like the Lord is slow in coming. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. But don't be mistaken. Don't let the delay fool you. The Lord will come, and he will bring wrath upon those who have rebelled against him. So the kings of the earth, representing humanity and its rebellion, have had their say of defiant rebellion. The Lord has responded, says, I'm not afraid of you. I'm going to bring punishment. I've appointed an anointed one to deal with you. And then in verses 7 to 9, the anointed one speaks. The son speaks and says, here's what the Lord said to me. He says, I will surely tell you the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So the Lord has appointed a man. And so again, this is what happened with David. And in 2 Samuel, the Lord made a covenant with David to be his son in a very special way, to be the anointed king of Israel, the one who would be a picture of Christ, the one whom the Christ would come. And that a descendant of David one day will reign forever. So he chose David in this special relationship. But then David was just pointing ahead to his greater son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. And at his baptism, the Lord declared, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And so Christ has come on a mission to do the Father's will. Now, interesting question in verse 7 when it says, today I have begotten you. What does that mean? And some Bible questions actually become pretty easy in that this psalm is quoted in Acts chapter 13. When you read it initially, you think, oh, does that mean that like he's the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, this is my beloved Son? But in Acts 13, Psalm 2 is quoted again. And in verse 32, the apostle proclaims, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled the promise to our children and that he raised up Jesus so that as is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. This is like what Paul says in Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 4, where he says that Jesus Christ was publicly declared as the Son of God by the event of the resurrection. And so during his lifetime, they mocked him. They did not understand him. He came to his own did not receive him. He made the world did not know him. But it's saying the resurrection proves beyond any doubt he is the Son. And then amazingly, when it says, you are my son, the New Testament tells us that we have, through Christ, been made the adopted sons of God. We are now recipients of these blessings through Christ. And then the Father says, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. He says, okay, I've anointed you as my son, and now as my son, your inheritance is everything in the world. And David experienced that in type as he was given reign over Israel, which conquered the nations around them. We see of Jesus that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to him, that he will reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And now we as his people share in that inheritance. But then as he's been given all the world as his inheritance, verse 9 tells how he's going to get it. It says, you shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So the idea is, and so the son is coming. As all these nations that belong to him have been in rebellion against him, the son will bring judgment. And again, remember, David wrote the psalm. Something like that happened in David's life. What happened to Goliath? The one who defied the Lord. Well, the Lord sent David his anointed one to, you know, sling the stone, cut off his head. And what happened to Goliath is a picture of what happens to every single individual who defies the God of the Bible. God brings judgment upon those who will not submit to him. And then we know when Christ comes back. I mean, Christ came the first time, it says, to destroy the work of the devil. And he will return again to bring judgment upon the earth. And even through us, as we are in the world today, we are extending Jesus' reign as we are taking captive those who were once slaves to Satan, setting them free, and they're joining into the kingdom of Christ. And then one day, Jesus will return. One of my favorite pictures of what's going to happen at the very end is at the end of Daniel chapter 2. And in Daniel 2, there was this great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream, you know, with the gold and the silver and the bronze, this giant statue-y, idol-y thing. And each represented one of the great kingdoms of the world. But it says, after that statue is revealed, it said that there's a stone cut out not with human hands. What did it do to that big statue? Smashed it to smithereens, turned it into dust. And then that stone filled the earth. And that's a picture of what God is going to do. One day Christ will come in Russia, China, America, you name it. None of these kingdoms will exist anymore. They will all be replaced by the one kingdom of God in the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to happen. Which kind of gets back to the beginning of the psalm. And it's going to, the beginning and the end of the psalm, like the beginning, it said, you know, these guys are defying the God who has that much power. It's really dumb. It's foolish. He will return and he will deal with those who have opposed him and those who have persecuted his people. Even in Revelation, the people who suffered persecution are crying out. Those who have died and their martyrs are crying out for him to bring justice on the earth, and he will do that. Okay, review. Rebellious humanity speaks in defiance of God. You will not rule over us. The Lord speaks and says, I'm laughing at you. This is ridiculous. I have anointed my son, and he's going to deal with you. And then the son says, here's what the Father told me. Here's what the Lord told me. He told me that the nations belong to me, not those kings. And I'm going to break them with a rod of iron. I'm going to smash them into dust, and my kingdom will fill the earth. Now, friends, I am so glad this psalm does not end with that part. There's one last part that makes this a gospel psalm. Because again, it's not just the kings of the earth and the rulers who have declared their autonomy, who have declared their independence from God. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Each one of us is unclean. Each one of us has gone his own way. None of us have loved God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. None of us has loved his neighbor as himself. We deserve to be under that judgment. The last three verses, the psalmist gives us some advice. He says, you've heard about the nations defying God, God anointing the Son. The Son's going to come in judgment. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So children, we ask you one more question today. What should Goliath have done when he saw David, the anointed one of God? What should he have done? Stand there and say, I'm going to beat you, David. I'm going to tell you what I think he should have done. What does the psalm say he should have done? Jed, what should he have done? Should have stopped, yeah. It's what the psalm says. And literally the language is kiss the son. I think what Goliath should have done is should have fallen on his face and kissed the hand of the anointed one of God and submitted himself to David. There's no other good answer, right? He was a rebel. Now, I don't read of David issuing that invitation, but he should have done it anyway. But the psalmist is issuing that invitation to us. He says, I'm going to give you some advice. Before it's too late, take warning. It's time to stop worshiping yourself and worship the Lord, to fear the Lord, to rejoice with trembling, do homage. And again, the language is kiss, not like a romantic kiss, but it's like falling down and kissing the feet like women did with Jesus. It means humble yourself before him while there's still time, lest you perish, because his wrath will soon be kindled. It's like Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Point being, he's not always findable. He's always not always going to be near. Do it now, because his wrath may soon be kindled. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion upon you, for he will abundantly pardon you. And I want to make this very specific appeal, and I've been talking some to the children. I'll talk to you. I'll talk to anybody else who needs to hear this. If you've never done what Goliath should have done, if you've never done what many of us have done, is bow the knee to Jesus Christ, to confess your sin and selfishness and rebellion and humble yourself before God and beg for forgiveness through Christ, do it now before it's too late. The day of salvation is not tomorrow, it's today. Humble yourself before this God and believe on him. The last verse explains kind of why. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And this is the amazing thing that the New Testament leads us to, is the anointed one who is all powerful, who will reign over all the earth. He came the first time, not as a judging king, but as a humble servant. And he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came so that sinners who are repentant can take refuge in him. Taking refuge in him means confessing your sin. And amazingly, all the wrath and the punishment that we deserve for defying God, Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. He bore that wrath for all who will repent and will believe on him. And then instead of being enemies of God, we can be restored to fellowship with God. Our sins can be forgiven and we can be transformed. Blessed are those who take refuge in him, and you could say, and cursed are those who refuse. There is no other place of refuge but in Christ. So, how do we look at this psalm? What about it for us as believers? Back to Acts 4. The world is in a tumult. And sometimes we think it's, well, because the Iranians don't like the Saudis and the Ukrainians and the Russians and the Germans and all these things. That's just indications of a disordered world in which they're all agreed in their rebellion against God. They're messing with each other. They're defying God. The world is in a tumult. But just as God himself is undisturbed because God is on his throne and he has his plans, we too can be undisturbed, unmoved, not frightened, because God reigns on his throne. He will bring justice. And as we live in days like that, I think Acts 4 is so instructive for the early church. What did they do when they were threatened with imprisonment and death? They prayed to God. They remembered Psalm 2, that even though the Gentiles and the Jewish leaders seem so powerful in an earthly sense, they're nothing before Almighty God. And they took comfort. And look how they prayed for themselves in days like those. Verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with confidence. You may extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place that the name of your holy servant Jesus, saying, they prayed, Lord, in days like these, help us to be witnesses of the gospel. Send forth your power that through your church that will not be frightened, that will not be intimidated, will not break up, that we will continue to bear witness in spite of all the powers of the people of the world. When I was in China a few years ago, the government was cracking down on the unregistered churches. Most of the people in my class, we met secretly. I had mostly men, one woman in this seminary class. We were in a secret building. I had to, you know, shut down my cell phone. It was all very hidden. The government had already called some of the men and threatened them and tried to coerce them into becoming part of the national church, which is ruled by the rulers of China, who are atheists. And then there was a video being passed around of this big church building that the government had just destroyed and knocked into dust. And I was so blessed that you had these pastors who were unmoved, who continued to boldly want to shepherd their sheep and evangelize the lost. I remember I went on a tourist visa, so I did a little tourism, and I went on the Great Wall of China, and there's a lady selling bottles of water. And she's got Bible verses in Chinese and in English giving the gospel right on the Great Wall of China. This lady that probably makes just a few dollars a week or whatever it is, and yet her trust is in God, and she wants people to know about Jesus. That's what the early church prayed. Even though we are few and weak and everything seems to be against us, our God reigns. He laughs at them like a bunch of little ants. And we who are on his side are conquerors. And in this age, the way we conquer is by spreading this gospel. May God give us grace to be like the early church. May God give us grace to be like the church in China, especially if things here get worse. And they might. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you praise for the fact that you speak such powerful truth to us, that in spite of the tumult of the world, in spite of what seems sometimes to be almost a united rebellion against you, that you still sit on your throne, that you have anointed Christ. We are also your people under him. You have determined that Christ will reign over all the earth, and that we will reign with him, that one day you will bring judgment and all these kingdoms will be no more. Lord, if there's anyone here who has never bowed the knee to your Son, the Anointed One Christ, I pray today that they would do what Goliath should have done, humble themselves, confess their sin, and look to Christ, in whom we can take refuge because he bore the guilt of all who will believe in him. And help us who have this confidence to boldly speak your word. And we pray, oh God, that you would use us and we would see many people come to faith. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.